Good morning. This is week number 2 on the Trinity in the Doctrine of God class. You're going to want to make sure you have a handout, which is on the music stand in the back. Last week, Dave Wolf was here and kind of introduced this Trinity thing is a Bible thing. That's all he was supposed to do, and he did a good job at that. This week, we're double-clicking, or zooming the camera lens in, whichever metaphor you prefer, specifically on the three persons who are identified as God. Next week, we're going to kind of zoom out and look at the works of God as Trinity and how they're undivided or inseparable. So it is 3 weeks on the Trinity on purpose, just because the number 3 seemed like a good number, right? But it's at the end of this Doctrine of God class that we've been in together for the last 14 weeks now, I think. Because everything that we've said about God, his attributes, is true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've said this throughout, but I'm going to say it again because we're teaching on the Trinity now. The Father is no more omniscient than the Son. The Spirit is no less omnipresent than the Father. Pick your attribute, pick your person. I think you get my point. Anything we say about divine attributes is true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which leaves us with a question. Why Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What difference is there? How could you make such distinctions? That's the point of this class, to try and answer that question. Okay, now I thought before just diving straight into what I'm calling personal relations at the top of your handout, it'd be good to just summarize last week. So if you pick up your handout and you flip over to the back side, at the top, you see the word review. Because that's what I intend this to be. I'm going to just very quickly go through what's on this handout. I'm talking 5 minutes. And then I'm going to pause and see if you have any questions left over from last week when Dave taught. And then that's when we'll pick up on this week's personal relations. Does that sound good? Everybody with me? Fantastic. So the top half of the review side of the handout, which is the back, is a biblical summary. This is just the way I do this. It's the way other people do it too. It's not unique to me. There are other ways to do this. But if you want to show that the Bible is full of the Trinity, that Trinity is not just some philosophical extracurricular thing, but it actually arises out of the text of Scripture, one way to do it is these 7 statements. There's 7 sentences on your handout. I put proof texts after each one, a couple of them, just so you can see. I'm not making this stuff up. It's really in there. Number 1 is, there's one and only one God. Every Christian in the history of Christianity has been a monotheist, someone who believes that there's only one God, and not a polytheist, someone who believes there's multiple gods. Okay? So we start there. We could look at various places to see that. The next sentence is that the Father is identified as this one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Spirit is God. You've got verses on your handout you can look up later for those. And then the next set of 3 is the Father is not the Son. There's a distinction. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. Verses for all of those as well. So when you take all 7 of these propositions together, like just sentences that are basically straight out of the Bible, when you put them together, you do something called theological summary. This is the bottom half of the backside of your handout. So theological summary. Now we're speaking in the language of theology or of doctrine. Okay? There's only one God. 3 persons are identified as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those persons are co-equal and co-eternal. There's total equality in terms of divinity or deity. The Father is no more God than the Son. The Spirit is no less God than the Son or the Father. You get my point, I think. That's kind of what I wanted to do by way of review or summary. One thing that's just helpful that you can write down if you want. I'm going to draw a lot of triangles today. Stick with me. You can represent the 3 doctrines as sides of a triangle, and you get a nice little diagram which tells you about heresies we're trying to avoid. Okay? So this is just the theological summary thing I just walked through. One God is one side, 3 persons is another side, equality is the other side, right? Now, if you get rid of one of the sides, you end up with an arrow that points you towards the heresy you just landed in. Make sense? Okay, so if you just have one God with 3 persons, anybody know what that's called? Arianism. That's right. Arianism, named after one of the first heretics of the church, or subordinationisms. All this means is that we're subordinating one person to another. They're not equal, actually. One is more God. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that each person is equally God. Okay. What about if you have one God with equality but not three persons?
Modalism.
Yeah, that's right. Modalism.
Modalism, Patrick.
Wow. That is modalism, Patrick. I watched that video last night in prep for this. I like to show that video every time I teach on the Trinity. If you don't know what I'm talking about, YouTube St. Patrick's Bad Analogies, and you'll at least have a good laugh this afternoon. So modalism gets its name from the word mode, that the three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are not actually distinct persons. Remember, we're hiding that. But they're three manifestations or modes of the one God. There's not actually personal distinction. No coexistence. Just one person manifesting in three different modes. That's not what the Bible teaches either. Cf. Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, where the Father speaks from heaven, the Son is baptized, and the Spirit descends like a dove. Three persons, operative all at once. Okay, what about if you get rid of one God? You just have three persons who are equal. Polytheism, that's right. Polytheism. Does the I come before the E or after the E? I'm never sure. I know it's after, but I'm never sure. Polytheism, right? Well, there's three gods, basically, is what we would be saying. Okay? Again, not what the Bible teaches. Now, the reason I start here is because there's going to be stuff I say on the front side of your handout. And I'm trying to be very careful, but this is a mystery. It's a difficult subject to think and speak well about. So there's going to be stuff I say in the next hour that's going to make you think that one of these things is not in play. This is just to remind you, this is the foundation upon which we build. This is where we start. We never want to say anything in contradiction to one of these three doctrines. That's why we start here. So if I say something, or if you wonder something that sounds like three gods, you just remind yourself, we're not talking about three gods. We're talking about one God. Three persons are identified as that one God in the Bible, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there's total equality and eternality between those three persons, right? Any questions about any of that before we dive into the front side of your handout? Any questions about just kind of that review, big picture, doctrine of the Trinity type stuff? Anything from last week?
Just real quick, if I haven't covered it, I miss it. The requirement for the Trinity. Is there anything in the Bible that says this is why there has to be a Trinity? Hmm. Or is it just it is, therefore it is, and it's required because it is?
Yeah, great question. Couple things, two things. One, this is just how God exists. So then he speaks the scripture, which reveals how he exists. Okay? So when we read all of the Bible, and this is the backside of the handout, obviously it's not everything there is to say. But it is enough to say the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is the only way to put all these things together. It's coherent, consistent, not a logical contradiction, right? So you might hear people say, a God who's one and three, that's ridiculous. Who could possibly believe that? That person is just showing you that they've not really thought about these sorts of things. These doctrines are as old as the Bible. They're as old as the Christian church. This way of speaking is that old. It's like 2,000 years old. It's not Ben Robin. It's way predates me, right? So there's a sense in which we're kind of entering a dialogue that Christians have been having for a long time, since they've been reading the Bible. And so we're trying to kind of pick up the ways that they've spoken so as to get into that conversation and actually be able to speak in a way that makes sense, right? Now, of course, you and I think all realize there are Arians and polytheists and modalists in the world and in the history of the church, and they would disagree. But one of the things I'm trying to show you is their disagreement is with the Bible, not with Ben Robin, not with some pick a theologian, right? It's these statements arise straight from the text of Scripture. They're put in such a way that they're right there on the surface for you. Not all doctrines are equally clear in how they come out of the Bible. Some of them are just sitting there right there on the surface for you. Some of them you kind of have to scuba dive for, right? Well, these seven statements are right there on the surface of the text. You just pick them up. Well, now the question is, if you're going to read Scripture, and if you're going to start from the premise that it's all true, because it's all from a God who doesn't lie, well, then we're having to wrestle with this now. Because how can all these things be true? That's the question. And more importantly than any of that is actually what I prayed at the beginning. We want to worship this one God. We want to actually offer praise and prayer and thanksgiving and supplication and adoration and pick your worship noun. Like, we actually want to praise this one God as he exists, as he is. We want to praise the Father. We want to praise the Son. We want to praise the Holy Spirit, right? We're supposed to do that because each is God, right? So why a Trinity? Well, two reasons. One, that's how God exists. Two, that's how he's revealed himself, right? That'd be my answer. It's a really good question. And we do want to try and wrestle with all of Scripture as it coheres. I think it does. Other questions about any of this?
Obviously, when you talked about you drop a leg of the triangle and you get to different heresies. Are there any instances in church history where people have accepted all the legs of the triangle and come to something different than Trinitarian theology?
Good question. Not that I'm aware of.
Okay.
Now, there are layers here. Okay, so there's degrees of error. You can say some things that are wrong, but aren't as dangerously wrong as other things. I think that's probably intuitive to you. We're talking at this level, this is kind of the lowest foundational level. We're talking about who is God, right? You're either going to confess and worship the one true God, the only God who exists, or you're going to worship an idol, right? So, yeah, you'll find Trinitarians, Christian Trinitarians, who would say all these things and might put some of the pieces up the road together differently, okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the foundation. Good question. Zach, you had your hand up?
It got addressed, so it's all
right. Oh, great. Anybody else? Questions about just kind of intro to the Trinity from last week, reviewing, Matt?
So, I'm sorry I wasn't here last week, but kind of my one confrontation of this that always pops in my head is when I was in Iraq and one of the Iraqi Air Force folks were once just said, "You Christians are hypocrites. You say you're monotheists, but you're not.
Mm.
You believe in three gods.
Mm-hmm.
We Muslims are proper
Muslims."
So, in looking in, what would be the best way I could have responded to that, was this idea of like, well, you have one, you are a father, and you're also a son, and you're also, a husband, and you have these different facets, but you're still one person.
Yep.
But would that kind of response be in the category of modalism?
That's a great question. So I was just thinking, how would you get from here to the religion of a Muslim, to Islam? You'd have to deny three persons are identified as God, for one. Right? But is that modalism? No, it's not really, because there wouldn't be three modes. So you'd also have to deny equality. You'd just have monotheism of a different kind. Allah is God, as opposed to Yahweh. Right? Does that make sense? So this is representing Christian heresies, not other religions.
Okay.
But that's a good question. Now, on how do you respond to that situation? Okay. So this is a good question. It's difficult. Every person is different. So it's hard for me to say, from up here without actually talking to someone, every Muslim you talk to, you should say this. That's not how this works.
Yeah.
We need to deal with people as people. At the same time, one of the things that's common in kind of the disconnect between Christianity and Islam on this subject, very, very common to run into a Muslim who says what Matt just said, his friend said, right? There's no understanding or appreciation of something that this whole thing presupposes, okay? These are just words. They're not scary. We need a word to speak about threeness, and we need a word to speak about oneness, because we are speaking about both, God is three in the sense of person. Three persons are identified as God. God is one in the sense of nature. There's other words I'm sure you've heard that are synonyms for the word nature in this context. Essence. Actually, why don't you name some? What are some other oneness words for God that you've heard or used?
Substance.
Being. Excellent. Yep. I already said one. Essence. So nature, essence, substance, person, or substance, being, not person. You see how tricky this is. There are oneness words that we use kind of just synonymously, interchangeably, to speak about how is God one. Well, we're only talking about one God, right? How is God three? Well, we're talking about three persons who are identified as God. So this whole thing presupposes that there's a distinction between person and nature. You get this from your own life. Somebody throws a rock at your car does not scream. Because your car has being or nature, it doesn't have person. Somebody throws a rock at Zach's head, it hurts him. Because he has person and nature, right? I think you understand. Someone of the religion of Islam does not make this distinction. Thinks if you have one nature, you have to have one person. We're saying the scripture doesn't let us conclude that. The scripture forces us, with everything that it says on the back of your handout, to conclude there must be some sort of distinction here between oneness and threeness, that there can be one God whose essence is fully shared by three persons in a way that results in total equality. The Son is no less God than the Father, etc. So that's one of the things I want to pick up in conversations, try to push on that. Why do you assume that for God to be one, he has to be Unitarian? That's an assumption. It needs to be defended. It needs to be argued. It can't just be assumed, right? If I'm supposed to be giving an account for why God can be three and one in this way, well, you can't just assume I'm wrong because only Unitarianism could be true, right? That's a conversation we have to have. Does that make sense? That is a way I might pick up that conversation. Maybe not with so many philosophical words, but we're in this class and I'm explaining kind of the underpinnings. So, more popularly, why assume that God has to be one in every sense of the word? Tori?
Is there any good analogy for the Trinity?
No. Got it. I said that because I think that's what you wanted me to say. Analogies are useful if they're very, very small. I'm only trying to illustrate this one thing, okay? Now, if you press any analogy for the Trinity, it's going to blow up. I promise. You can give me your favorite one if you want. But
favorite bad one?
Yeah. So let's do this for a little bit. What water, right? The Trinity is like water. It can be a gas or a liquid or a solid, right? That's what the Trinity's like. What's wrong with that?
Modalism.
That's modalism, Patrick. Yeah, for people who have seen the video. If you haven't seen the video, St. Patrick's Bad Analogies on YouTube. More people have come in. Yeah, so water has oneness, right? And it has threeness. But it doesn't have equality, it has oneness and it has equality, but it doesn't have threeness in the sense of distinct persons who can coexist in the same setting. Water is in one of those states at any point, unless you have three waters, and then you don't have one water. Does that make sense? Right? Like you can have, yes, I know you can have ice in your glass and water in your glass, but that's not one water, right? You guys are like thinking of all of the, all right. Some of you are troublesome. What else? What's another one? How about another analogy for the Trinity you've heard? Or maybe used. This is confession time, too.
The egg. Like.
The egg. Yeah, the egg has a yolk. And it has a, what's the other part called? Egg white part. There's a word for that, right?
Shell.
And the shell. What's that?
That's partialism.
Yeah. I don't know if anyone, has used the word partialism except for that video. But in the video, he says that's partialism, and the guy says, "What's that?" And he says, "Theology which confesses that the three persons are three distinct parts of God, and not actually the one God." So there's a part of God that the Father is, but the Son is not. That's not the Trinity. Okay? And then he says something about the cartoon Voltron. Not everyone here has seen that video, so let's just move on from that. What other illustrations have you heard for the Trinity? There's one other really popular one we haven't heard of yet.
What about the Son?
The Son is the one I was thinking of. So the Sun, there's the star, there's the light the star creates, and there's the heat that the star generates. They take this one up in the video too. What's that? I think so. I think it's a form of subordinationism, which says that you have a star and creations of the star, light and heat. Notice, the light and heat are not the star. They exist because the star exists. Okay? That means they're a less than thing in terms of essence, in terms of being, in terms of nature, right?
I like the Sun, though, because if you're just trying to make one point, like with a friend at work who's like, this makes no sense, like they can understand, like the Sun is three things all at the same time. And I love that it can't really be separated. You can, because you can have light and cold. But that's the closest I've come to be able to, like, just if I'm having a 10-second conversation, well, the Trinity's not crazy. We can understand. Whereas the egg and the water, I think, fall apart much faster.
Sure. Yeah, I think and that's why I started where I started in response to Tori's question. If you're just illustrating a very specific thing, we use analogies all the time and we just realize they don't stretch expansively to the entire thing. With the Trinity specifically, we're talking about a being who's unlike anything else. That's one of the things we've been looking at in this whole class. God is holy, holy, holy. So we shouldn't expect to find something in creation that's just like him. Right? I mean, that's just kind of intuitive. So, yeah, if you want to say this illustration illustrates three in one, not in the same way that God is three in one, ultimately you're going to come back down to God is one and God is three, but in different senses. And that's not a contradiction, because you're not saying God is one and not one, which is what, for example, a Muslim might hear you say, God is one and not one. Well, that's ridiculous. Like, that's illogical. But that's not what's being said when we talk about the Trinity. Any other questions? This has been great.
When you explain it to Phoebe, how do you explain it?
The catechism is really helpful. Phoebe, are there more gods than one? No, there's only one God. In how many persons does this one God exist? Yes, I do ask her that question in that way. Because that's what the 17th century catechism taught me to say. In how many persons does this one God exist? And she says, in three persons. And I say, who are the three persons? And she says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Can she work through all the things we just talked about? Of course not. But I do think you water these things, it's like a plant. Over time, it grows. What's in there comes out, especially when life gets hard. Phoebe, can you see God? No, I can't see God, but he always sees me. You know what I mean? Like, that's the sort of stuff that's going to come out when life gets hard. So anyway, I think, yeah, teaching it in that sort of a way is helpful. You're teaching it without contradiction. You're assuming they're not getting everything there is to get, but that's okay. They're getting the most important parts. Ben?
This might be a segue into a little bit about what we're going to be talking about today. You know, it could be, you know, when we think of Jesus specifically, so, his human nature. So Mark 13:32, when you mentioned, you know, that they're all co-equal, you know, they said they're all omniscient as well. Mm. And then we have something like 32, Mark 13:32 says, concerning the day, the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Mm-hmm. So we kind of wrestle with that.
We would need a whole 15-week class to wrestle with it well. We don't have that. So I'm going to give you this short, probably unsatisfactory answer to anyone who's really wrestling. But for those of you who want kind of the short, high-level answer, read that passage carefully. It says, only the Father knows. That's what the English words say. Okay? Not an angel, not even the Son, only the Father. Do we think the Spirit knows the hour of Jesus' return? I do, because of other passages. 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit searches the deep things of God. I think the Spirit's omniscient. So there must be something else going on here. I think there's something else going on here when Jesus says that. And it's that he's God the Son incarnate. He's speaking as a man. Jesus, speaking as a man, doesn't know the hour of his return. Jesus could say, as God, I know the hour of my return. Uncomfortable as that might seem, I think it's true. Challenging to work through, no doubt. But we're dealing with the one person in all of human history who has two natures. So we would expect there to be some differences between him and us. And I think when you put all of Scripture together, Philippians 2, for example, you see that Jesus took on the form of a servant. He pre-existed his humanity, but he became a man, right? So he can speak as a man, and as a man, he doesn't know the hour of his return. As God, he's omniscient. How does that work? Well, you tell me. How does it work for him to be upholding the universe by the word of his power at every moment of his earthly ministry? Because that's what Colossians 1:17 says. How does it work for all things to hold together in him? Because that's what Hebrews 1:3 says. There must be some sense in which Jesus doesn't give up divinity, doesn't stop exercising godness, but he's not limited by his human nature, his human body and existence. Short answer. That's really a Christology question. This is a theology proper class. Ben asked a naughty question. No, just kidding. Matt, go ahead.
I mean, so he humbled himself in becoming a man.
Mm-hmm.
So part of that, he would give up that, like, I mean, he'd use the actual human brain, which is very limited, especially compared to infinity. But he still knew things, and is that because, and again, this is Christology, not theology, but is that because he had the Father and the Holy Spirit, the other parts of the Trinity, just like we have access to them?
Yeah, it's a good question. I don't think so. The answer is, I think, found in Philippians 2, where the Son becoming human is not him giving up anything. Paul says that he added something. So when the Scripture speaks about the emptying of God the Son in becoming man, it says that he took on humanity. The emptying is immediately defined as not losing something, but as adding something. Right? So it's not that he stops being God. It's not that he stops acting as God. It's that he now acts as a human also. Does that make sense? Now, people have, as I'm sure you can imagine, people have mocked this one too as illogical, inconsistent, a contradiction. Because how can someone be present everywhere and present only in one place in time? Which is true of Jesus. I like to just let it sit for a second.
Yeah, thank you for giving us a chance.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a little like the Trinity, but in one person.
Exactly. And that's why Christians reading the Bible have used these same categories for Jesus, for the person of Christ. If God is one nature and three persons who fully share in that nature, then Jesus is one person who has two natures. Okay? Same words, same logic, same theology. It just kind of gets flipped around a little bit. And that's what happens. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, these categories get used for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, same categories get used for Jesus. One person, two natures. So how can someone be omnipresent and only take up one space? Because that person is God and man. And he acts as both. It's a real brain buster, isn't it?
Yes.
Zach.
Would it be mischaracterizing Jesus to say that this is human man Jesus and not divine Jesus in this verse? Like, if I'm explaining this to someone who doesn't know the Bible, would that be a wrong thing to say?
No, I think that's fine. That's a version of what I've been saying. He's speaking as a man. If he were to speak as God, right? So you realize the verses I quoted, like, it's just intuitive to you. If you go look at Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:17, everything holds together in him. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I'm just quoting them at you. You could go look at them. They say that, right? You just realize that's not true of Jesus as a man. Humanity can't do those things, right? That's speaking of Jesus as God. In the same way that Mark 12, or if you want to go to Matthew 24:36, the parallel passage, right? Speaking of Jesus as a man, God can't not know things,
and
right?
You've said that his divine nature and his human nature don't interact, like they're just...
I don't remember saying that.
Okay. I think it's interact, but... I mean, so...
this is a Christology question, but... part of the challenge here is a lot of theological freight is loaded into these words. Persons act, they do things, natures don't. So when you say natures don't interact, it's a little bit of a category mistake. Natures don't act at all. Persons do. Okay? A person is just an acting subject. An I, capital letter I. I'm gonna write it down just so you can see what I'm saying. That's all a person is. An acting subject. So if we wanted to get really technical, which based on your questions, I'm assuming you do. And I love it. They tell me to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. These are top shelf questions. So here we go. If a person is an acting subject, an I, we could say that a person is a principle which, and a nature is a principle by which. Again, I'm using really technical language here. But the person is the who that does. The nature is the thing the person has by which they can do. Okay? So when you're thinking about natures, you're thinking about resources, capacities, abilities, those sorts of things. Right? You each have a nature, a human nature. I have a human nature. Because we're humans, we have a body and a soul. Because we have a soul, we can think and feel and choose. Because we have a body, we can eat. You know, these are just nature things. You, the person, does those things through your nature. Okay, same categories apply to Jesus, who has two natures, but is one person. All right, we got to do personal relations. That's what I'm supposed to be here doing. That's okay though. This is great. Let's flip over to the front side of your handout. Just open your Bible to the Gospel of John. All of these verses you'll notice are from John, except for the last one. I did that just because I thought it was easier to be in kind of one place. There's other places we could look at in other Gospels or in epistles or in Old Testament passages. Like, I don't want you to think this is the only place we see these things. It's just easier to navigate. All right. We're wrestling with the God who is Trinity. Another triangle. Oh, that triangle doesn't work. If you're judging my writing, I would ask you to come up here and write stuff while everyone's watching you. It's really hard. This is a different triangle than the last one. I'm going to draw this out just so you can see. Just so you can see what I'm saying. Okay. So I told you we have one God who eternally exists in three persons who are co-equal. Okay, that's what we're talking about. The God of the Bible, the Christian doctrine of God. What we're now going to talk about is how we can distinguish those persons. So how do we know that the Father is not the Son? That the Spirit's not the Son? Maybe you've never wondered this, but why not a Father with two sons? There's a sense in which this whole class answers that question. The answer is relations between the persons, or personal relations, which is what this class means to be about. I'll draw more in a second. Main idea, the missions of the Son and the Holy Spirit reveal the inner life of the triune God. Top of your handout. The missions of the Son and the Holy Spirit reveal the inner life of the triune God. And if it's not clear, the 3 points on the handout are just built into that one sentence. We're going to first look at the mission of the Son. Then we're going to look at the mission of the Spirit. Then we're going to see one clear passage where the missions reveal the inner life of God, which is a different word we'll use, processions. I'll write that down too. So whoever's got John 6:38, read that for me.
For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus is saying there, he existed before his incarnation. How do I know? Because he came down from heaven. He was somewhere before he was here. He was in heaven. John 8:42.
Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me.
Who was in heaven with Jesus? God. So he came from heaven. He came from God. John 12:46.
I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness.
He came into the world. He came from God in heaven into the world for a purpose, that we might believe in him and be saved. I put all of that in the point on your handout. The only begotten Son was sent into the world to serve as a substitute and sacrifice for sinners. That he was sent into the world for a purpose, on a mission, that he might live perfectly under God, die in the place of sinners, rise from the dead, ascend to the throne again, and offer salvation to anyone who would turn from sin and trust in him. And every one of us should do that. If you are here and you haven't done that, you should do that. And I'd love to talk to you more after class about what that looks like if you haven't. So Jesus was sent on this mission, John 12:46. Oh, we just heard that one. John 16:28.
I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father.
Yeah. Some of you were looking at the handout with squinted eyes. I didn't include John 8:42 or John 16:28. I'm sorry about that. It's just an error on my part. 8:42, if you want to write them down. 16:28. They did read those though. And we're putting them all the first four in the first section. So you do have 6:38 and 12:46. Just for your study later. Okay, now let's hear about this Son who was sent into the world by the Father from heaven. Zach. John 1:18.
No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
I asked him to read from the King James because it translates the Greek word as only begotten instead of the ESV's only God. You can read the ESV and you'll see it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Begotten is just a word we don't use really anymore unless we're reading the Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so. Okay, it's King James English. I realize that. There's a reason why it's significant for this conversation. So the Son is the only begotten one. Read it again, Zach.
No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, and he hath declared him.
The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. So this one who came from the Father and was sent from heaven into the world has a unique relationship to the Father. The Bible word for it, at least in the King James, is begotten. So if you want to characterize this relation between Father and Son, we could write the word begotten. Or if you want to use a more... this kind of English word, we could call it, oh, you're not going to be able to read that, are you? We could call it generation. I'm going to use this word, generation, but begotten is a synonym for our purposes. Now, you're thinking, how can the Father generate a Son? Doesn't that mean the Son came into existence? And the answer is no, it does not mean that. If I were to generate someone, say Phoebe, for example, a wonderful little three-year-old, she would not exist and then she would exist, okay? This is a different kind of generation. It's not a making or a creating. It's an, get ready, eternal generation. Just like that. I've qualified away any problems you might have. I'll just say again, this is the way that the church has spoken, that Christians have spoken for a long time. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity illustrates it like this. And I think it's helpful. It's like a book that's on top of another book. There's a relation between these two books. One is on top, one is on bottom. We could say the Father and the Son. But you just have to pretend like I can't do this or this because it's eternal. There's a sense in which we know who the Son is. How? Because of his relation to the Father. There's a sense in which we know who the Father is. How? Because of his relation to the Son. The Father is the one who has a Son. If you wanted an even more popular way of speaking about it, this word will work. The Son is from the Father. You heard that in all the verses we just read. That he comes from, not just somewhere, heaven, but someone, God. He's from the Father. And his mission into the world in the incarnation reveals something about his procession in God. Eternal generation. The Son coming from heaven and going into the world in incarnation, a mission, reveals the Son's from the Fatherness. Eternal generation. Everybody turn to John 5. John 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. John 5, verse 17. This is just for context. The key verse is verse 26. Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, which is a thing the Pharisees think he shouldn't do. And they accuse him of breaking the law of Moses for working on the Sabbath. And Jesus' reply is a very theological one. He's going to answer with his unique relationship to God. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understand what he's saying. He's claimed a unique relationship to the Father, not just that God is his Father, but that he's equal with God. That's what the Pharisees are upset about. That's why they want to kill him, because they think he's blaspheming, because they think he's not telling the truth. But he is telling the truth. Jesus is telling you who he is. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." There's the unique relationship. "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Notice again, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That is blasphemy if it's not true. It's true, so it's not blasphemy. Verse 23 is where I left off. "That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." There's that mission word. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He summarizes again, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In that passage, there's this clear, unique relationship between Father and Son, which Jesus speaks about. In verse 26, he tells you something about the Father. Look back at that. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Notice the phrase, in himself. That's important. That's what makes it begetting and not creating. That's what makes it what an early church writer said, the Son is begotten and not made. Okay, we are distinguishing here. The thing that God does to bring the world into existence is called creation or making. The Son doesn't come into existence. He lives forever with God. But there is a reason that we consider the Father and the Son different from one another, distinct. It's because of this relationship. The Father grants to the Son life in himself. So we can say the Father has life in himself from no one. The Son has life in himself from the Father. That's what we see in John 5:26. And we call that eternal generation. We could do the same thing with the Spirit, which I'll do briefly. Flip over to John 14. You're already in John. Flip over to John 14. I'll pause and take questions after this. So we're speaking about how the missions of the Son and the Spirit in time reveal the processions between Father and Son and Father and Son and Spirit. Here's the Spirit. The Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to sustain and keep the saints to the end. John 14:26. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Spirit has this work of God of bringing to remembrance, bringing to the people of God's remembrance all the things that Jesus has said. And that's the way, by clinging to those promises, they're going to continue to believe in him until he returns and they see him. That's a work of the Spirit. He preserves the saints. That's why he was sent, 14:26 says. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So we've looked at the Father's sending of the Son. Now we're moving to the Father's sending of the Spirit. And what's interesting about the Father's sending of the Spirit is that the Father doesn't send the Spirit alone. Father and Son send the Spirit. Look at John 15:26. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now there's our word right there. Did you see it? Brendan saw it. He proceeds. Processions. It's a Bible word. Praise the Lord. But notice also, John 15:26. It's not just that the Father sends the Spirit. It's that the Son goes to the Father to send the Spirit with him. So we could, we got to update our diagram here. We could say that Father and Son together send the Spirit. We call this a really old archaic word, spiration. Spiration, which you can hear the word Spirit in the word spiration. Why use two different words, generation and spiration, for these Trinitarian personal relations, these processions in God? Well, it's to distinguish them. Why does the Father not have two sons? Spiration is the answer. It's because the Spirit doesn't just come from the Father like the Son does. He comes from Father and Son. And he comes in time at Pentecost to indwell There's a W there, I promise. To indwell God's people. So the Son is sent for incarnation, the Spirit is sent for indwelling. The sendings reveal God's inner life, the processions. The missions in time reveal the processions before time. John 16, 7. Which just says what we've been saying. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Notice, the Son has to return to the Father before the Spirit can come. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Son sends the Spirit. So the Father sends the Son, which shows you that the Son is from the Father. The Father and Son send the Spirit, which shows you that the Spirit is from Father and Son. And just because we need words to use to talk about these things and not have to explain all of that every time we talk about it, we use the words eternal generation and eternal spiration to explain the processions, and the words incarnation and indwelling to explain the missions. Okay? Now I'll pause and take questions. Shannon.
All right. So the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son, but the Spirit is also eternal and wasn't created by the two of them.
Correct.
But existed with them.
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah, so, excellent. So, I know that in your experience, when you use language like from,
right,
or precedes, you think of like coming forth as if that hasn't happened already.
Right. Like
so something that didn't exist now does exist. You just got to remember, we're talking about God, who's eternal. And we have to, as we've been doing for the last 15 weeks, we have to negate away all of the things that are true of creatures and not true of the Creator. Okay? Creatures come into existence. A Creator does not. Right? That's why we looked at the attributes in the way that we did. So think about all the attributes. Eternality. Immutability. None of them are compromised by this. This is just showing you the way that God exists as he is in himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each fully God. There's a sense in which this is going to be the most confusing part, maybe. But stick with me. Just remember everything we've been saying together. There's a sense in which the Son is God from God. How can you say that, Ben? There's only one God. And that's exactly right. There is only one God. The language is meant to affirm both this relationship and total equality. The Son is no less God just because he's from the Father. The Son is God in a different way, yet fully God. He's God from God. The Father is God from no one. And again, I'll just say, this is the way Christians reading the Bible have talked, to try and make these very things clear. Laura.
Okay, so when we were talking about the Son receiving authority from the Father, my mind immediately went to, how is this not a contradiction of a aseity? Or maybe not a deity, but just the attributes that we've been learning before in this class of, like, if he had to be given something by the Father, then did he not already have it? And if he we've affirmed throughout the semester that God needs nothing,
mm-hmm.
he needs to be given nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So then, can you reconcile those for me?
A deity and eternal generation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Just like really quick.
I know. It's a great question. It's a really great question. I would say what I've been trying to say is we're speaking about the way in which the Son is God, the way in which he possesses the divine nature. So he possesses aseity from the Father. The Father possesses aseity from no one. It's not a contradiction because we're talking about in the life of God. Because the Son on earth told us who he is and what he's like. He's the one from the Father. Short answer because we don't have a lot of time. Let me pray, and then those who want to stick around can stick around. Father, we confess our insufficiency to think through these things apart from your word. We confess our utter need on you to speak, to tell us what you're like. I'm so encouraged by the questions and the desire to know who you are, Father. Would you honor that desire? Would you help us to be true and clear and faithful in everything that we say about you? And with all of it, would you help us to know you as you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God, the God of Scripture, the only God who lives, the true God. Would you help us as we leave this place to go into the worship service and to worship you as you are, to take our knowledge of God and to turn it into praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.